Please turn with me in the scriptures to Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And we'll leave the reading there. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now our focus tonight is found in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And we're entitling this message, The Wonder of the Gospel. The Wonder of the Gospel. Now this evening, we are sitting in a gospel church, and we're in a gospel service. We're in a church which holds to the gospel. There are other gospels, but this is the true gospel, the gospel of God. Or as Paul says in verse 7, the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? It's a word that Christians use. It simply means good news. It's good news. We should smile when we speak about the gospel. It's lovely news. But it's news from heaven, from God, to men in their present condition. It's nice to get good news. It's nice to get a greeting card now and again. It's nice when you're unwell and you're at home, perhaps for a period of time, to get a get well soon card. Or some people would say, thinking of you. Well, the gospel is a greeting message or a message of grace to a fallen, corrupt, sinful, broken, rebellious, sadly God-hating society. It's God's gospel, not man's gospel. It's not contrived by religious minds. It's God's message, and therefore God's gospelers or God's preachers are to preach his gospel, his true gospel. There's only one gospel. You see this in the passage. There are other gospels, there are other messages, there are other communications, but they're of no consequence when it comes to the salvation of sinners. This gospel has had an impact upon families, well, upon individuals, families, communities, cities, and even countries. What is the heart of the gospel? What is the central message of the gospel? Is it our relationship with God? Is that the heart of the gospel? You often hear this. Do you want a relationship with God? Or is it that you might have some God-shaped hole filled by God's love? That's so common today, friends. What is the heart of the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? What is the essence of the gospel? Well, let me quote one of my favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yes, he preached over 150 years ago on this text, but nonetheless, this is what he says: the heart of the gospel is redemption. And the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel. In whatever else they may be mistaken, they who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message. Have you ever heard anything like that? Do you realize that without the redeeming, a substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sadly, people miss the whole essence of the gospel? But we're not going to focus on that. I'm just going to have one or two other introductory remarks, because I want you to notice that Paul here in this passage, in a very, perhaps if you like, concise, in essence, in a concentrated way, speaks about the gospel seven times. Notice what he says from verse 6. Gospel. Verse 7, the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so forth. Another great reformer puts the gospel like this: it's not a doctrine or teaching of the tongue, but of life. It's not just words. There must be a change. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only. It's not just in your head. It's not just in the mind. Yes, it must be fully understood, but it must be grasped by the whole person. There are different gospels, different messages. Religions have messages. Paul is speaking here about another gospel. The word there, accursed, is anathema. Did you know that the gospel that we hold to is an anathema to the Roman Catholic Church? Historically. Not today, of course. But it's still in their documents. They haven't recanted it. They see our hold on the gospel of doctrine, the gospel of the grace of God and Jesus Christ, as accursed. Why? Because the problem there is that they marry faith and works together. Grace and works together. You see, the grace that the Catholic child gets at baptism is in the baptism service. There's other types of gospels. Works and spirituality. This is much more common than you might realize. Hinduism and Buddhism. All kinds of Eastern transcendental philosophies and religions invading people's minds. By the way, what you listen to in your ear will come out in your mouth. There are people who have all kinds of ways of speaking about predicting the future, living for the future. You can read about this, even sports stars. Why do we get worked up about these things? A self-effort gospel. I can work hard enough. I can be good enough. I may not have much money in the bank, but I believe I've much credit in God's bank. Health and wealth, prosperity gospel. That isn't a gospel at all. Oh, there's so many. And the longer we go on, the more they will come forth. We'll have all these mysterious, vague, mystical gospels soon. We may even have some created by artificial intelligence. Just think about it. How do you know what's real? In our world of concepts and computers and images, you got the Word of God. You got God's Word. It's real. It's concrete. It's dependable. It's reliable. And within this book is the gospel of God. Within this book is the gospel of grace. There are so many messages, so many gospels, if I can use that word. And Paul says that. He speaks about another gospel. He even brings a curse upon himself if he preached any other gospel. That's serious, isn't it? Verse 8. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off from God. Oh, so different here, isn't it? We have this idea that the gospel is a namby-pamby message. Just to, as it were, caress the self-esteem of sinful men and women and children. We have this idea in the world today that the gospel is just to patch up the little problems in people's lives. No, it isn't. The gospel that this church holds to and the true gospel of Jesus Christ has a radical effect on sinners. It changes them wonderfully, gloriously, magnificently. I could think of perhaps a piece of a rough diamond. Some of us once upon a time were very rough diamonds. Maybe we still are a bit rough around the edges. But if you look back to what you were before the gospel impacted your life, dear friend, if you have a journal from that time, maybe years, decades ago, and you have seen a change in your life. Yes, it hasn't been perfect. Yes, it hasn't all been plain sailing. But this is the thing. It has changed you. Because you received and believed the true gospel. Well, let me share three things. Our time is moving fast. First of all, the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. And I'd say if you ask somebody, where did the gospel begin? Sadly, even in religious circles, I've heard this with my own ears. It begins with man. Is that the gospel Paul believed and preached and proclaimed? Or it begins in time? That sounds a little bit more along the lines of biblical teaching, doesn't it? It began with time. You know, Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned and God brought forth the gospel. No, it didn't begin in time. It neither begins with man, nor does it begin in time. The gospel of God began in eternity. How long is eternity? You can't measure it. How far back do you have to go to find God contriving and planning the gospel? You can't get that far. Eternity is beyond our imagination. Even if you were to travel to the end of the universe in a probe, or even to send a probe that far, you've only got a small little indication or illustration of how vast eternity is. And God, the counsels of eternity, contrived a plan for sinful men and women whom he knew would sin in Adam and would sin personally as well. He contrived a plan. You see, this is the mystery of the gospel. It begins with God. It's God's initiative. Began in eternity. One of our hymns picks this up. Let me read the words. You may not have sung these words before, but these are the words that came to my mind when I was thinking of it. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Eternity. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. The gospel begins with God and it begins in eternity. And it begins in God's grace. Not in judgment. Yes, the all-holy God knew, because he's also the all-knowing God, knew that men and women and children would sin. And yet out of God's immeasurable, eternal, unquenchable grace flows a river to sinful men and women and children in his gospel. What is God's grace? It is God's undeserved favour to an undeserving people who have shaken the fist at their Creator and mocked his grace and his mercy, who laugh and spit in his face, who despise his way of redemption, and yet God reaches out in grace. One hymn writer puts it like this: oh, how the grace of God amazes me. My friend, before we move on, does the grace of God amaze you? Does God's grace amaze you? Are you amazed that God should be so gracious, so favourable towards an undeserving person like you? Or do we take it for granted? There are some, sadly, who take it for granted. They think God's gospel is got by just absorbing a religious service. I call it salvation by osmosis. That's a type of process where one substance absorbs another. It's not like that. It's of God's grace. One man puts it like this: the river of grace is free flowing down in purity and freedom to bless, to save, to sanctify the souls of sinful men, women and children. Where does God's great gospel begin? It begins with eternity. It begins with him and it begins with his grace. Secondly, the genius of the gospel. If we've looked at the beginning of the gospel, let's look at the genius of the gospel. Look what Paul puts here: grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is pure genius. How God contrived this way of forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation is pure genius. We speak about genius today when it comes to someone else and their ability or their knowledge of some subject. But God's genius is far beyond man's genius. We would never come up with a message like this. We would never come up with a way of salvation like this. This is why it's a genius. It's a genius of the gospel. And let me just share a couple of things. First of all, it meets God's requirements. This gospel meets God's requirements. God is holy, man is unholy. God is perfect, man is imperfect. God is sinless, man is a sinner. God is glorious, we are inglorious. God is incorruptible, we are corrupt. God's law is just and holy, and his law demands punishment for transgressions, for sinners. And his justice demands a righteous sentence passed upon all. And yet in the gospel this is met. How? How can a sinful human being be right with a God who is so holy and just and his law has been broken? Only God can solve that issue. The second thing is, it meets man's requirements. It meets man's requirements. The Bible says that man is a sinner, undone, unclean. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 says, "Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell upon a meek people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts." When was the last time you thought about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our own hearts? Too many people presume upon God's mercy. You hear political leaders take the name of God and they don't even know the God that they're talking about. You hear religious leaders speak about God and have no idea of the God with whom they have to do. Some people say, "Oh, well, the church will save you." Really? The church can't even save itself. That's what our reformers found out. The church's sacraments and all its ceremonies cannot save a guilty soul. Religion, it cannot deal with this issue. Whatever religion it wears, whatever title it holds forth. Islam won't certainly save a soul, even if they claim so. But this gospel meets man's requirements, be it a religious man or irreligious man, be it an atheist, dyed-in-the-wool atheist, or a religious fanatic. This gospel deals with them all. It meets man's requirements before a holy God. But how? Well, now we're going to look at this text in detail. How? I want you to notice a phrase here in verse 3. Galatians 1 verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father." That's Paul's usual way of addressing or introducing himself to the churches. From God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you how important it is to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, his sovereignty. Jesus, his identity. Christ, his ministry. Lord Jesus Christ. People say, "Oh, well, we can just speak about Jesus." The Apostle Paul rarely just uses the name Jesus on its own. He speaks about the Lord Jesus. He speaks about the Jesus Christ. He speaks about the Lord Christ. But here he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the person. By the way, the ministry here is, of course, his priesthood. Is he anointed of God to be the priest for sinners? But not just through the person, through the passion. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern laid out for us in the Passion of Christ. Let us go to Calvary, the Skull Hill, Golgotha, there on that cruel cross. Many people would think about the cross this week, but they won't even think of the reality of it and the message of it. It's not just an example to follow. It's not just a religious event. It's the most important event in all of history. Without the cross, without the death of Christ, there is no salvation. None. And we're all undone, and we're all lost, and we're all on our way to eternal judgment. Notice here something about the giving. Who gave himself? It's voluntary. He wasn't coerced to give himself. He wasn't forced to give himself. He gave himself willingly. He tells us in John chapter 10, he has the power, the Son of Man has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. The good shepherd of the sheep lays down his life. He does it voluntarily. He does it willingly. He does it according to the eternal counsels of the gospel of God. He also does it vicariously. He gave himself. He gave. This language is of a sacrifice, of an offering. We all have met a vicar or two in our time. What is he claiming to be with that title? He's claiming to be a representative of the bishop. Did you know that? Some of us were in the Church of Rome and we obeyed and agreed and promulgated and published the messages from the Vicar of Christ. He calls himself that. The Pope himself. Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for sinners. But there's one other thing. He gave himself for our sins. He didn't give himself to be an example. He didn't give himself to be some religious figure. He didn't give himself just because he wanted to give himself. He gave himself because of our sins. We don't realize how sinful sin is. The hideousness, the grievousness, the wickedness, the darkness, the evilness of sin. He gave himself for our sins. Notice what the apostle does here. He doesn't say for your sins. He includes himself because he knows how sinful he's been. He tells us himself in his epistle, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, injurious man, a man who hated Christ and hated the gospel. God transformed him. For our sins. When you're praying later, thank the Lord that he's given his life and shed his blood for your sins. But in public prayer, remember he gave himself for our sins. What will heaven's message be like? He gave himself. The Lamb was slain for us. We won't remember the pain of sin. We won't remember the pangs of conscience. We won't remember the awfulness of sin. But we will see the cost of our sins. go to Calvary often. Before you partake of the table. Before you give in to another sinful pattern of behavior, go to the Calvary, go to your knees and say, sin must be so serious that it took the Holy Son of God to save me from them. But not only was Christ voluntary and vicarious, but he was victorious. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul mentions Christ in the first verse. How do we know Christ's death on the cross was victorious? It's a good question. Next week, many churches will have Easter services. But what does this service proclaim? Victory! Look what he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Oh, how often we forget. Calvary is not the end of the story. Calvary is so important, yes, for the atonement of sin, for the forgiveness of sin, for the cleansing of the guilty conscience, but the resurrection morning declares victory. That's why tonight every gospel preacher, true gospel preacher, not a peddler of religious messages, can commend Christ to sinners because he's alive. And he's more alive now than you can imagine. And he's sitting on the throne of heaven. And he's delighted that there are people still on this world whom he has died for are still commending him to others. He's victorious. The empty tomb proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the 500 that saw him alive when he rose from the dead, they would be here tonight if it weren't that they were in glory, and they would testify to the same. And you, dear believer, you have tasted of Christ's mercy and grace in the gospel. You've been forgiven of your sin. You've been cleansed of an evil conscience, as Peter tells you. And you worship and serve a risen Saviour. Too often, we apologize for believing these truths. Oh, that we would proclaim from the housetops, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. And he won't come to save sinners. He will come to judge sinners. We've seen something of the beginning of the gospel. Secondly, the genius of the gospel. Thirdly, and very quickly, the greatness of the gospel. It's a great gospel. It's not a small gospel. It's not a little message from a little God to people with little problems. It's a magnificent message. It's a stupendous message. We miss this. We've been told that our gospel is irrelevant. The world mocks us. Laughs at us. Religious fanatics just think, well, we'll outnumber you. And probably they will. Secular governments despise this gospel. But God loves this gospel because it's his gospel. And it's a great gospel. It's so great that I'm only going to cover it very briefly. But listen to Gadsby's words. He knew how great this gospel was. He was an Englishman. He had his own flaws and foibles, like us all. He wasn't a Spurgeon. By no means. He had some pretty interesting ideas when it came to certain theological points. But he loved the gospel. He loved the gospel, and you sing his hymns, and you'll see it. And his followers sadly don't love the gospel like he did. Did you know at his funeral, there were hundreds of thousands of people that marked the procession in Manchester, many of whom were Roman Catholics, because he had done such good for them. Many of whom were probably Irish Roman Catholics who had just come over during the famine in Ireland in the 1840s and 50s. But this is what he wrote in one of his hymns. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. In his own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour all his majesty is seen, love and justice shine forever and without a veil between. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. In his highest work redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught the more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite in endless days. Oh, it's a great gospel. And Paul gives us a little insight into why it's so great. I perhaps could say it's because it's God's gospel, but we have already dealt with that. It has done something wonderful. It has delivered us. Not rescued us. So easily to fall into that trap of thinking God rescued us because in some way we were worthy of rescuing. No, he's delivered us. Paul tells us in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This present evil world. Did you see this present world as an evil world? A corrupt world? A God-hating world? A God-despising world? An increasingly unfriendly, dare I say, an unwelcoming world for a gospel believer? Well, Paul saw it too. It's an evil world. Once upon a time, it wasn't evil. It was perfect. But now it's evil because of sin. Murders, violence, lust, smutty jokes, religions. Sadly, even Christians become immune to what we see and what we hear and what others say to us. But Paul's assessment is correct. It's an evil world. Oh yes, there's some good things in this world, still by God's restraining grace. But the longer we go on, the more evil it may become. And so, friends, the greatness of the gospel is that this gospel, this God-given gospel, this gospel that began in eternity, that has been ratified in time, that has been demonstrated in the giving of Christ on Calvary, is a gospel that delivers us. Delivers people like you and me. It delivers us in time. Because we're no longer under the God of this world, Satan. we're now in Christ's kingdom and we're under his rule. But soon, very soon, we'll be delivered from this evil world forever. What a great gospel. What a message to spread far and wide, to declare that God has a purpose and a plan for his people, whom he chose in Christ before the foundations of the world, whom he gave to his Son, for whom his Son died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into glory. It's those that this gospel comes to, impacts, changes, and it delivers them. Are you one of them tonight? Maybe there's someone here and you're saying, I never realized the greatness or the majesty or the expanse of this gospel. Maybe you're someone who's saying that I never realized how sinful sin was, and how far I was from God. Maybe you're someone who's saying, well, I'm so far from God that God could never reach me. Are we limiting God? Are you limiting God, my friend? Of course God can reach you. If he reached Paul, who was determined to destroy Christ's church on earth, who had been involved in the execution of one of the finest Christians of the early church, a man called Stephen, he can reach you. You're not beyond his reach. You might be beyond your parents' reach. You might even be beyond the reach of your brothers or your sisters. But you're not beyond God's reach. Oh, that someone tonight would realize for the first time that God's gospel is a wonderful gospel. And as they come to Christ on their knees later, trusting only in Christ, praying for forgiveness of sin, asking God, God, forgive me, in your own simple way, that the greatness of this gospel and the wonder of this gospel would capture you too. O Lord our God, how thankful we are to know that this gospel is a great, glorious and gospel that proclaims to sinners far and wide there is mercy and forgiveness for sin found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sent of the Father to be the Saviour of sinners, who atoned for our sins on Calvary's cross, who was buried and rose again the third day, coming out of the tomb and exploding the myths that Christ could die and not rise from the dead. Indeed, Lord, he has died and risen from the dead, and he is now in glory, soon to return. Oh, help us to rejoice in this gospel. Help us to feast on this gospel. Help us to share this gospel far and wide with people we meet, with family members. Oh, Lord, give us a heart for those who are still, as it were, closed to the gospel. And may we pray also that God will reach the unreachable, and we'll see surprising conversions and people coming to Christ whom we never thought possible, that God would get all the glory. For we ask, O Lord, these prayers, and part us with thy blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.